Our text is found there in the order of worship today, so let us go there. You're welcome to join with me, and after we read the text, we will ask God's blessings on the presentation of His Word. But I guess before we read the text today, I should congratulate Pastor Neil for his creative artwork here on the order of worship. How fitting today, as I fill the pulpit, that we have a foolish jester's cap over a depiction of the gospel. That actually is meaningful in more than one way today, as you will learn. So, to the text and to God's Word. Hear now the reading of God's Word from starting with the 10th verse of the first chapter of Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's Word, and everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks today for this Word. We thank you for preserving it and giving it to us today for our instruction. We pray, O Lord, that you would defeat our pride and vanity. We pray that you would defeat our foolish thoughts and fill us with the wisdom of your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would, since this word already is anointed, anoint our hearing and anoint our hearts and help us to receive your wisdom from above. Father, you know the weakness of your messenger today, and we pray that in that weakness, your strength and the strength of your Spirit is power and might would be made known in us. We pray all this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, as you all know, we live in an age of skepticism. But saying that really doesn't tell us very much, after all. To paraphrase Will Rogers, we're all skeptical. Only on different subjects, or more properly, from different points of view. But as generations go and come, it seems obvious that skepticism in a society is not static, but that our culture has, over the course of recent decades, grown increasingly skeptical of what you and I embrace, and embrace tightly. As one example, I think we'd all agree that for several generations in modern America, in recent America, society has increasingly trended toward skepticism of the biblical account of creation, and decreasingly toward skepticism of the at least equally faith-based and unproven theory of interspecies macroevolution. For another example, the society around us grows daily more skeptical that biblical sexual mores are prescriptive for human society, and less skeptical that there exist seriously negative social or spiritual consequences arising from our culture's acceptance of homosexuality or fornication or other sexual sins. Yet another example is that our age is increasingly skeptical that the problem with humankind is his innate sinful nature, and decreasingly skeptical that man's problem is his context, his environment, and that this can be solved, fixed, repaired through educational and social institutions. In our text today, Paul addresses in no uncertain terms the contrasting perspectives which he saw and which we see in the world around us. And if ideas have consequences, as the old saying goes, how much more consequential are perspectives from which soil ideas sprout? We Christians look about us in the culture and note with great concern the slide of our American society into deeper depths of disbelief. And we note the increasingly wide gulf between the political and religious factions within our nation. E pluribus unum has become, perhaps in fact, ex uno plura. We seem, as a society, to no longer be describable as out of many, one. We know that, in fact, if that were ever true, we can now, as a society, be more aptly described as out of one, many. Well, we know that people and institutions do not remain stagnant, but move toward what theologians often call epistemological self-consciousness. Now, that is a long theological term, meaning basically people and organizations, societies move increasingly toward consistency with what they believe. As Paul asked elsewhere in writing the Corinthians, a second letter, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" The melting pot of our American society has become a centrifuge. We do not know when the spinning stops, how it will all fall out. But we do know that you who believe the foolishness of the gospel, as Paul puts it, increasingly are marginalized and held in derision by those who are wise and reasonable according to the world. In verses 18 through 27 of our text today, Paul uses one particular Greek word, or one of its derivations, six times. But in only one of those six times does he use it to describe the wisdom of the world. The other five he uses to denote or describe the message of Christ and his cross. And that root Greek word, which he uses these six times in these 10 verses, is the Greek word moros, meaning dull or stupid. As a noun, it implies silliness or absurdity. And it is translated here in this text as foolishness or folly. And it is variously translated depending upon the verse or the translation that you're reading. And yes, moros is the root of the English word moron. In writing this, Paul here gives us the explanation for why the center of our American civilization no longer holds, why our society is being pulled asunder, why Congress can't rise above and reach a consensus or find a compromise solution for the fiscal or social problems that our nation faces, why there is such political and philosophical and theological rancor in our society. The truth is that people are not and cannot be ambivalent about the message of Jesus Christ. It is a sharp sword. And because belief in that message is comprehensive and consequential for all of life, the truth is that there can be no real accord or fellowship or communion between the philosophical systems held by those who believe it on the one hand and those who don't on the other. In our lifetimes, the widespread acceptability and acknowledgement of the message of the cross, the gospel of Christ, as our nation's cultural context and philosophical foundation has faded. And since nature and even national politics abhor a vacuum, alien philosophies, the wisdom of men, have rushed in to fill the breach. As an illustration, I'll go outside the American boundaries for a bit. I was struck by a story I was told by a pastor of a Reformed Christian congregation in Montreal, whose church we visited last July, to show the extent to which urban Canada, particularly, is now a post-Christian society. This pastor told us of a young lady in his congregation who was working at a booth at an outdoor festival which sold various trinkets, and that among the trinkets she was peddling at this festival were necklaces with crucifixes attached to them. One young man came to her booth where she was working there at that festival and spent a few minutes looking over the various wares that she had and asked her quite naively if she had any necklaces with a cross pendant without the little man on them. There was no recognition in this young man, this product of a post-Christian society, that this stylized figure of a little man on a cross represented anything historical or religious or sacrificial or redemptive. This is the sort of brave new world which our cultural leaders really aspire to occupy, one in which the memory of the gospel and its demands are wiped out as cleanly as a reformatted hard drive. Now, Canada may be further down the slope of secularism than we, but welcome, welcome, all of you, to this new post-Christian era in America. Except, really, you're not welcome here, because as Paul implies, you're morons. Perhaps you recall back in 2008, following the nomination of Sarah Palin to vice presidential candidacy of the Republican Party, one of our cultural leaders, Matt Damon, appeared on a televised interview and bemoaned her inexperience and noted that it was terrifying that she might end up as president. He finished by insisting that we find out if she really thought there were dinosaurs here 4,000 years ago. He desperately needed to know this because she might have access to the nuclear codes. Now, give or take a couple of millennia, and his point would remain the same. He was asking, essentially, does Ms. Palin believe in a young earth? Does this woman who became governor of a state, albeit a little but really big state, and was potentially a heartbeat away from the most powerful political position in the planet, literally believe this unbelievable, incredible account of the world's creation found in the Bible? Because if she does, well then, what else needs to be said? She's obviously a moron. And I'm certainly not today endorsing Ms. Palin for anything. I'm merely illustrating these contrasting perspectives that are at work in our nation and in the world. Our time is increasingly analogous to that of the church to which Paul was writing. Corinth certainly was an important city in the first century and had been so since ancient times. Situated as it was on an isthmus jutting out into the Mediterranean, it was the meeting point of many nationalities and an important commercial city, functioning as the gateway of trade between Asia to its east and Europe to its west and north. Robert Gundry describes the cosmopolitan character of the city in his survey of the New Testament, writing, and I quote, "The athletic games at Corinth were second only to the Olympics. The outdoor theater accommodated 20,000 people. The roofed theater, 3,000. Temples, shrines, and altars dotted the city. 1,000 sacred prostitutes made themselves available at the temple of the Greek goddess Aphrodite. The south side of the marketplace was lined with taverns, equipped with underground cisterns for cooling the drinks." In other words, Corinth was a place of trade and commerce and sports and entertainment and open displays of sexuality, even ritual sexuality. As the teacher's commentary puts it, quote, "Noted for its lax morals and scandalous lifestyle, Corinth was a completely pagan society, a society that created many difficulties for the believers who lived there." Sounds a bit reminiscent, doesn't it, of a place we call home? But wait, there's more. Not only does the society sound familiar, but note what Calvin writes of the church in Corinth. And I quote John Calvin, "As those vices prevailed at Corinth, with which mercantile cities are wont to be particularly infested, luxury, pride, vanity, effeminacy, insatiable covetousness, and ambition, so they had found their way even into the church itself, so that discipline was greatly relaxed. Nay, more, purity of doctrine had already begun to decline, so that the main article of religion, the resurrection of the dead, was called in question. Yet amidst this great corruption in every department, they were satisfied with themselves, equally as though everything had been on the best possible footing." End quote. Wow, now, that really sounds familiar. Key doctrines being called into question, the church being greatly satisfied with itself in a prideful, vain, effeminate, and covetous culture. In such an environment, we might expect that the message of the cross was confrontational and controversial. If there was a Bible Belt of the ancient world, it was not made of Corinthian leather. Paul points out in his epistle that even in the church, there were those who were tempted to tolerate incestuous sin. Those who were puffed up with what Calvin called an empty loftiness of speech. Those who looked upon Paul's simplicity and that of the gospel with contempt. And those who, as we read in our text, were divisive and partisan, and who promoted their own interests rather than the welfare of others in the church. Outside the church, in this very busy and prosperous city, the gospel, if considered at all, was very lightly esteemed by those with reputations for worldly wisdom and prudent, well-reasoned understanding. Paul makes this patently clear in our text, but he also returns to the same theme in chapter 3 of this same letter, repeating there his point that the word of the cross is imbecilic and moronic and silly and absurd to those who are perishing. There, starting in verse 18, Paul writes, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men." End quote. Well, we must not overlook this truth as our culture in America becomes ever more distantly removed from faith in God's word. As organizations that once reflected Christian teaching and values like the Boy Scouts or the YMCA depart from that heritage. As Christian prayers are pushed out of the public square. As church buildings in America are vacated and converted into bakeries and fitness clubs and residential lofts. The world, whether Corinthian or American, is an alluring place. It is frightfully easy to love. Its wisdom seems so reasonable by those who live by their senses rather than by faith in the Word of God. To identify with God and His commandments and statutes seems so limiting, so narrow, and the acceptance and the approval of the cognoscenti and the style setters is so attractive to all of us. As our own society drifts further from its Christian foundations, fidelity to God's word and to the culture of the kingdom of Christ will become increasingly costly in the currency of our contemporary culture. But here's the thing we must understand. God seems utterly uninterested in whether the broader society finds his truth either attractive or even acceptable. Throughout Scripture and throughout history, we find over and over and over again that God is not interested in protecting his reputation in the eyes of the world. He seems rather to be utterly secure, completely comfortable with himself and his holy decree, totally willing for his gospel to appear foolish in the eyes of the glitterati, the A-listers, and the hip spokesmen of the brave new world, liberated as it is from God's binding chains. In the face of the Inquisition, or televised hucksters who in his name separate the simple from their money, God seems not to be easily embarrassed. This understanding of the security of God and who he is and his decree ought to lead us, who are engrafted branches of the true vine and members of Christ's body, to also abandon our insecurities and our desperate desire for the applause and attention of men. But we aren't quite comfortable in his skin, in which we move and live and have our being. And that's because we walk about by sight, with vision as myopic as Mr. Magoo's, thinking our navel is the tunnel to transcendence, when we should be walking by faith in accordance with the limitless applications of this great salvation. We ought to lose ourselves in him. If my premise is correct, that bearing the name of Christ will become more costly in the future in this society than it has ever been before, we likely will be forced to choose between whether we will meld into the cool crowd like Waldo at the World Cup or cling to Christ and the message of his cross, whether we will pursue the favor of men or the favor of God. Whose doctrine do we think wise and whose do we deem to be foolish? As Paul affirms again in our text, God has made his purpose clear. He is the destroyer of the wisdom of the wise. So, you say your tolerant attitude and your commitment to buy local and organic and establishes you as a worthy human being. You say your carbon footprint is a size 2 and that man-made global warming is the most important moral issue of our time, as the church often says here of late. You say established, enlightened modern society can redefine sexual mores and marriage itself and send God to the Alzheimer's unit of the Cosmic Convalescent Center. You say that man evolved from a single-celled something, we surely can't call it a creature as though it implies a creator, and that morality therefore cannot be rooted in an unevolving word of a sovereign God. As Paul says to the Corinthians, where is the wise guy? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where is the enlightened social engineer who is going to take care of your health care and heal the planet? Listen, take this to the bank. God is, according to his own will and in his good timing, exposing the emptiness of worldly wisdom. He has done this throughout history, and he is not yet finished with this work. And this has been the plan all along. God, in his infinite wisdom, was not ascertainable by the wisdom of the world. And so it pleased God. It pleased God through the silliness, the imbecility, the absurdity, the foolishness of the gospel to save not those who seek proof or expect God to bow down and grant them a personal, miraculous revelation, but those who believe. See, here's the thing, O sinners. We need a Savior. And yes, human society needs salvation. And so it is that after Jesus disappointed the multitudes who wanted to make him king, but who he disappointed by being taken captive at the hands of scheming scribes and religious men, he died for the sins of the world on a cursed tree between two common thieves at the hands of the Roman cohort, and with the full approval of the jeering and fickle crowd. And he was buried in a borrowed grave. And 3 days later, he was resurrected by the power of God and later ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he now intercedes for his church and rules the nations. So there you are, sinner. Whether you pick up dead chickens for a living or live in the palace of a king, this is where men and civilizations of men find salvation. This is the only place wherein the nations can find true and sustaining health. Can you think, though? Can you think of anything crazier than that? Would anyone but a moron actually believe that? That is the height of folly, is it not? That's absurd, isn't it? You bet your eternal life it is. And it's supposed to be. Because the gospel that saves us is going to be a stumbling block for the Jews, just as it is to this day. And it's going to be folly to the Gentiles, just as it is to the learned class who spent this morning over fair trade, shade-grown organic coffee and gluten-free bagels, if there is such a thing, while reading the New York Times editorials, such as those that recently extolled the continuing state-by-state advance of same-sex marriage and criticized the ignorant and unsafe and homicidal gun culture of rural America. And by the way, I myself drank fair trade, shade-grown organic coffee this morning with the Douglas family, so I'm not saying that's necessarily bad. In fact, it was quite good. My question is that it didn't make me, or my point is that it did not make me a more worthy human being in the eyes of God. It didn't establish me with any kudos before the throne of God. Who needs God, though, really, when you have all the answers and you can even legislate or regulate the global thermostat? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the host of heaven joins right along, singing, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy." This has ever been the character of God's economy. He has never bowed to popular opinion or to the conventions of men. When did he ever deign to do so? As though he needed the approval of men, even important men. Was he seeking man's approbation when he determined to form him from the dust of the earth? Or when he formed woman from the rib of Adam? Was he trying to impress the culture of Noah's day when he told Noah to tell his neighbors that in spite of the fact that it had never rained, they could expect a flood which would inundate the entire world, and that the big boat he was building was in the expectation that every species of creature that God intended to preserve would come of their volition in pairs or in sevens, depending on whether they were ceremonially clean or unclean, to the ark on the day of God's appointed judgment? Now, if you believe that, you might be a moron. Do you mean that if, in fact, ancient men determined to make a name for themselves and construct a tower on the plain of Shinar that would reach to the heavens, that God determined to come down and confuse their language so that they could no longer communicate clearly and scattered them to the corners of the earth? If you really believe that, you must be an imbecile. You say that God spoke to Moses in a burning bush that was not consumed by the flame, and that he caused the rod in Moses' hand to be transformed into a serpent and then back into a rod? Are you telling me that you believe that the Israelites really crossed the Red Sea on a narrow strip of dry land between two walls of water, and that when they got to the other side and later became hungry, God sent them bread from heaven 6 mornings a week? If you believe that, you must be a Bible-thumping redneck or a moron. But I repeat myself. And you say that Balaam's donkey saw an angel in her path with a sword in hand, and that Balaam could not see, and that Balaam struck his donkey 3 times when she would not continue to proceed toward the angel, and that after the 3rd time, God opened the donkey's mouth and caused her to speak to Balaam and carry on an intelligent conversation with him. You say that when the army of Israel under Joshua fought the Amorites at Gibeon, that Joshua commanded the sun to stand still over Gibeon until the people of God had taken complete revenge upon their enemies, and that the sun actually did not go down for a whole day. If you believe all that, chances are very good that you're a moron. You say that Jesus walked on the water, that he cast out evil spirits from a man and sent them into, as we read today, a herd of swine that ran off a cliff into their death, that he once fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and that baskets, and later fed 4,000 men with 7 loaves and a few fishes, and that baskets full of leftovers from those meals were collected once these hungry hordes of men had eaten their fill. You say you believe that he spit on the eyes of a blind man, and that the man's vision was restored. You're telling me that he called to life a man who had been dead for several days. But I haven't seen anything like that on the red carpet at the Grammys or the Oscars or on the Upper East Side or the Champs-Élysées. There's no way that could happen. If you believe that, you must be a complete imbecile. Not only do we morons believe the history that God reveals in his word, but also we have this marvelous and asinine hope regarding the future. We believe that because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and because he rules from his glorious throne, as Pastor Tim Keller writes, our hope for the future means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but actually will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. Keller quotes Sam Gamgee, who actually was not real, who just after the climax of The Lord of the Rings discovers that his friend Gandalf was not dead but alive. Sam cries, "I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Yes. Keller writes, everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. Now, if you believe that, you need to stay away from the nuclear codes. Keller then quotes Dostoevsky from the Brothers Karamazov, who sums up this lunatic belief. Quote, "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of men, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." Yeah, right. The existence of evil is the greatest proof that God is not what you say he is, that he is not at once both loving and good and omnipotent. You're saying that God will make right the abuse of children all the rapes and murder, the Holocaust of Nazi Germany, the intentional mass starvations and murderous purges of Stalin and Mao and the Kims of North Korea, the curse of abortion in China and the West. If you can believe that, you must be a moron and a crazy one at that. But God's way has always confounded the wise and powerful of this world. If we want to come to Him, to identify with Him, to know Him in the saving power of the suffering of Jesus Christ, then we must come, as Dostoevsky wrote, as gullible children who believe anything you tell them. We must lay down all our pride and all our self-importance and every qualification that we thought might impress men or God. And we must say, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." This is the path to peace and real security and true fulfillment. If we are shot through with insecurities and plagued by the desire to establish our name and our reputation in the world, then our faith remains in our flesh and not in His broken body and spilt blood. Paul admonishes us elsewhere to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made Himself of no reputation and came to earth in the womb of an unmarried virgin, the son of a tradesman from Nazareth, of all places, as if anything good had ever come from there. He was born in a stable and put to bed in a feed trough. He associated with shady characters, with tax collectors and prostitutes and fishermen. And he infuriated the powerful and the religious because he spoke more powerfully and knew the scriptures better than they. And he was utterly unconcerned about their opinion of him. And then, when his time had come, he chose the lowest form of death, which everyone knew was the death of the cursed, death by crucifixion, by hanging on a tree. And he was not at all embarrassed by that. In fact, we might wrongly infer from reading Hebrews 12:2, where we read that he despised the shame of the cross, that he came to his crucifixion in shame or embarrassment. Just the opposite. In fact, when the writer of Hebrews says that he despised the shame, he means he refused to esteem or regard at all the shame of that sort of death. But he despised any shame associated with it. Rather, he stared it down and scorned the shamefulness of the crucifixion, saying, as it were, "What is the most foolish and absurd way that I can die at the hands of this people?" Time after time, he purposely chose what is foolish in the world to intentionally shame the wise and to expose the emptiness of the pride of men. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called to him. Rather, he chose what is weak to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in this world, even the things that are not, things that don't belong to the physical world or to science, to bring to nothing the things that are. And why did he do that? Why did he do that? Glad you asked. Here's why he operated this way: so that no human being might boast in the holy presence of God. He alone, without any help from you, Mr. Alders or Mr. Arminius, is the source, the only source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom alone God made to be our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and our redemption. See, we cannot please God at all in any fashion. We cannot please or impress God in any fashion except by faith, which He gives in the work He has accomplished through Jesus Christ, His Son. Is there anything that should be clear to us that He is not impressed with our cuteness or our capital or our clothes or our castle or our contacts or connections or country of origin, even our alliterations. No. He is openly shaming all of that by the foolishness of the gospel, because his foolishness is wiser than men, and his weakness is stronger than men. So let us come near, despising with him the shame of his gospel, the shame of the cross. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this truth, that you have chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. We confess that we really love the favor of men, and that this is so because our faith in your word and promises is weak. Though we believe, we pray that you would help our unbelief and grant us heavenly wisdom and true understanding, and fix in us that mind which was in Christ Jesus, who knew his power and identity and standing with you, and what was his purpose for eternity, and who despised the shame of the cross, and even now is our mediator at your right hand. We pray in his name. Amen.